Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Heavy lessons from Scripture today in the midst of a heavy and burdensome season. There's a famous painting by Charles Mottram from 1870 entitled The Great Day of His Wrath. And it's a very violent painting, an ashen sky, mountains that are tipping over and breaking apart, bright lightning flashing to the ground and striking people. The earth itself is cracking and people are falling into the crevasse. It's chaos. It's violence. And when people consider and think about the wrath of God, that's very often the image that they see. Violence, terror, great pain, obvious anger. And because people have this understanding of wrath, they look at tragic events all around us and deduce that we must be experiencing God's wrath when the pain is terribly acute or obvious. You remember during the AIDS scare in the 1980s, people assumed that that was God's wrath directed against homosexuals. And later at 9/11, people thought that that was an act of God's wrath against our nation and its commercialism. And even now, there are people saying that the coronavirus is a demonstration of God's wrath against a particular group of people. I think we should back up from such an approach and instead have a more biblical understanding of what the wrath of God really means. Now, let me tell you, Lent takes us into difficult and dark terrain, and I wanted with all my heart this morning to preach on John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, because it's nicer and easier. And yet, the more I thought about it, the more I felt that it was appropriate to consider the difficult passage of Romans 1 and not dodge Scripture just because it's difficult. Because as you know, different bits of Scripture are difficult for different generations. Generations in the future will not find Romans 1 to be difficult. But in our current moment, for a variety of reasons, we do. Nevertheless, here we go. I want to consider Romans 1 under three headings. I want to consider wrath, wrath for some, and wrath for all. We'll begin with wrath, the often misunderstood expression of God's nature. This is in verse 18. I invite you to follow along. I'll be targeting several specific verses. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I want you to notice that wrath is coming from a place of perfection, not only God, but his domain. In other words, wrath is not a sullied expression of God's nature, not something antithetical to God's nature. You may remember the Jim Henson film, The Dark Crystal, from 1984. The Dark Crystal is about the divergence of good and evil. And at the end of the film, you had the ultimate good being produced when the evil creatures and the good creatures melded together and created a hybrid and a balance and a harmony of the yin and the yang. That is not the picture that we get here in Romans 1. Instead, we see God in God's perfection angry at injustice and sin. In other words, God is expressing what we would regard as an emotional quality, wrath and anger at sin. God is not a distant, disconnected CPA, cool under pressure, disaffected by data, just calculating the points. Instead, Romans 1 suggests that God is angry at the very things that destroy us. What triggers God's wrath? It says in the same verse, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does this mean? When we as human beings act against our created purpose, which is lofty and high and powerful and beautiful and integrated and good and sacred and bold and courageous, when we act against the image of God that is imprinted upon us, we do great harm to our own dignity and to the dignity of everyone around us. And that angers God, because he created his image bearers to bear an image. And when they don't do that, not only do they besmirch, by example, the one in whose image they were made, they destroy themselves and harm one another. But that is what sin does. Sin creates a terrible and horrific inversion of our nature. Augustine said it in Latin rather beautifully, that it creates incurvatus in se, meaning that you get curved inward on yourself. You're not now open to the world and open to God. Instead, you make yourself and your own perceptions your own deity, and you curl upwards into yourself like a dry leaf in the fall. That's what happens, and that's why he says in verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then later in verse 26, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That is a not so thinly veiled reference to Genesis 3, where we gave ear to the serpent rather than the voice of heaven. And so what I want to say to you is sin in its core, in its nature, is not the absence of devotion or love. Sin is riddled with devotion and love. Sin, in fact, is enlivened by devotion and love, but it's the deformation of our affections and the hysteria of our love. It is a devolution of the highest and loftiest impulses that we have within us. Sin inflames our love for the wrong object, or gives us too much love for the right object. But it's a hysteria of love. And what is the response to this hysteria of love, where we swap the creature for the creator? Wrath. Wrath is God's response to people who sabotage their own beauty and the beauty of his world, and who malform his image. What does wrath look like? This is an important point. Because Scripture does occasionally display rather shocking manifestations of wrath. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah consumed by fire from heaven, poor Lot's wife turned into a condiment, the bloody river Nile during the plagues of Egypt, Ananias and Sapphira zapped to death when they didn't tithe correctly. Those are specific and shocking acts of God's justice and God's wrath, but they are very rare in Scripture. The general and far more common expression of heaven's wrath is subtler and, in the long run, far more costly. And it mentions it in this passage three times. The text says, God gave them up. If you want to know what wrath is, it's principally that. God gave them up three times. Verse 24, God gave them up to their lusts. Verse 26, God gave them up to their passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. By the way, it's just interesting to note that every one of those give them ups is sexually oriented. Just fascinating. God gave them up. What does this mean? It means, in short, wrath is not principally about volcanoes and plagues. Wrath is quieter, subtler. Wrath is the abandoning of human beings to their own desires, permitting them to have whatever they want, and then allowing them to reap what they have sown without interruption, without putting brakes on the car. That's wrath. Or to quote one Lutheran wag who wrote, the punishment for sin is sin. It's inheriting the thing that we crave, and it's bad and sour fruit. And many of us know this because we have pursued, to quote Lady Gaga, that great saint of the church, a bad romance. And you know this because some of you in this room, okay, let's lie, your friends who are not at church today have pursued a bad romance because your gut told you, don't do this. And your closest friend said, don't do this, but you did it. You did it. And then you woke up one day and realized, I should have listened to them, but I can't admit it to them or they'd never let it go. But you know what it is to pursue something that you knew was poison and it ended up hurting you a great deal. The punishment for sin is sin. That's wrath, friends. God lets us have what we want. Now let me speak about wrath for some and then wrath for all. In Romans 1, Paul chronicles many sins that manifest God's wrath, manifest his giving us up to our appetites. But he focuses on one specific sin in a more robust way than all the others. In fact, covers it between verses 24 and 27, arguably verse 28 as well. But let me just read verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When I was an Episcopal minister, this passage was oddly removed from the church's lectionary. Can you believe it? It was never read in any church, ever. It was just skipped. I don't begrudge them that practice. I don't think it's right, but I felt the desire to skip it too. I understand, especially in our current cultural moment, it's a very difficult thing to read, let alone preach about. But friends, we are not only here to exegete Scripture, we are here to allow Scripture to exegete us, along with our cultural assumptions, because we do not believe that we are at the top of the interpretive pyramid. We don't. Instead, we believe that Scripture hangs over us, and we live under it. And we have to have the humility once in a while to say, I might not understand everything perfectly. And maybe, just maybe, I'm wrong about a few things and could be deeply helped if I listen to a foreign voice. And so we have to let Scripture occasionally disagree with us. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, it's okay not always to be a narcissist and to say, maybe, just maybe, I'm not right about everything. Just maybe. Well, it is Paul's very clear contention that same-sex sexual expression is unnatural. That's what he says. Now, by natural, he does not mean that's how we feel on the inside. Many things for sinners who, are, according to Romans 1, have darkened minds and darkened hearts feel quite natural. By natural here, he means according to God's original design. And what is that design? The design for human sensual relationships is found from literally Genesis to Revelation. There are many malformations of it along the way that are condemned in Scripture, but the design, the archetype, is there throughout the text and is uninterruptedly displayed. From Genesis 2, where human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God and actually created in a sensualized and romantic and marital relationship from the beginning. Jesus taught the very same thing. Some people will tell you that Jesus never addressed the subject of same-sex relating. He didn't need to. It was just part of Torah already. Jesus also never addressed war, abortion, slavery, abuse, and other things because they would already been understood within his cultural and religious framework. But Jesus repeats the Genesis refrain that a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. St. Paul reifies the same message of male and female marital relationships, mirroring Christ and the church. And Revelation sums it up at the end with the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride and the bridegroom are together forever. It is throughout Holy Scripture without interruption or aberration in terms of its ideal. And this is sometimes a difficult word for us, that sexuality is more than, if I can put this in a PG-rated form, sexuality is more than just the achievement of a climactic romantic experience. Sexuality is something that has the potential to create life. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God, male and female, he created them, is that human beings can create eternal life, can create an eternal being, a child, just like God creates human beings in the beginning. So Paul focuses here upon homosexual practice, which was very, very common in the first century. It was seen as a privilege of the upper classes, actually. It was seen as a way of demonstrating one's own openness to a fuller sexual gamut and series of expressions. But he is focusing here because he's trying to vividly display the overthrowing of design, of a hysteria of love. Now, what am I not saying? I have people in my life who are in same-sex relationships, and probably so do you. I am not saying that everything about those relationships is a hysteria of love. You know how same-sex-oriented people order pizza? The same way you do. There's no difference. They like the same toppings that you like. They like miniature golf, too. They go to movies. They all, they all disliked Avatar, as they should. And so should you. Scripture doesn't condemn that in the least. The one thing that Scripture does condemn, and I would say with crystal clarity, is sexual expression between members of the same sex. It values, highly values, in fact, far more than we do, intimate connection between the sexes and the same sex. What it forbids is sexual expression and sees it as a hysteria of love. Now, I have to say, regarding sexual sins, most of Scripture's directives are against heterosexual forms of sensual hysterias, adultery, fornication, even lust. Jesus says, if a man should look at a woman, he's committing adultery with her in his heart. His paradigm is such that he expects heterosexual people to do that, though I'm not saying it forgoes any other forms. But here, Paul clearly, I have to say, friends, clearly addresses eroticism between members of the same sex. Scripture teaches that that is not part of the design and is therefore sin. Now, I could lie to you up here and do all sorts of fascinating textual acrobatics to get out of this conclusion. And you could do it too. I mean, I've read Countryman, Boswell, Hunsinger, all of the big authors who find fascinating ways of getting out of this conclusion. But I have come to the conclusion, and me as a coward has come to the conclusion that those means of dodging this issue are just that. They are a dodge, and to quote Cranmer, the author and architect of our prayer book, he said, what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. There's just a way of making difficulty go away. And believe me, I want it to go away too. I want to erase all sorts of things in the Bible. I want to be like Thomas Jefferson and get out my scissors and start hacking away and make the Bible along with God in my own image and likeness so I can completely control everything and everyone in my world so that I can wrap everybody in bubble wrap and I never get hurt. That's what I want. Or I can occasionally give an ear to something that might be difficult to hear. Here's the thing. Lefty Christians tend to focus on the parts of the Bible that relate to justice for the poor and the oppressed. Conservative Christians tend to focus these days on life issues and matters of sexuality. Here is the difficulty of Holy Scripture. God addresses both. And if you want to be a biblical Christian, you need to square with that at some point and not make Scripture contort completely around your personality. God cares both about the economic oppression of the poor and about who we sleep with. It's a hard word for us. Why? Because in our cultural moment, because we've listened to some schools of psychoanalysis, and I'm a big fan of psychoanalysis, but because we've listened to some schools of it that have taught something akin to your sexual expression and sexual identity is the bedrock of your personhood. There is no more bedrock than that bedrock. It is the foundation beneath all other foundations. It is your irreducible nature. Because we have believed that, we have now understood sin and salvation differently within our cultural framework. Sin is now defined as the repression of a desire, right? If you repress your desire, you will die, or you'll wish to take your own life, or you'll act out terribly. And therefore, salvation is described as self-acceptance and self-expression. Salvation lies within. You need to express who you truly are and live your truth. That is salvation. Here's what's very difficult for Christians right now. We have a foundationally different perspective on sin and salvation. We see sexuality as a good gift from God, but it's only one aspect of our nature, and it is fallen, not in some of us, but in all of us. We all have hysterias of desire within us. Because of this, we do not define sin merely as the repression of a desire, nor salvation as self-acceptance. Instead, we see the self as complex. We have a more honest view. Incidentally, the Bible does not teach that we ought to repress ourselves. Instead, it says, confess everything. Bring everything out into the open, into the light, so you can sort through it. Because there's a lot in you that's magnificent, a lot in you that is pretty dang scary, and some stuff in the middle that's kind of murky and you're just not sure. It's going to take some time to like figure it out. And so instead, what you need, instead of repressing or celebrating everything, instead, how about you like find normal people with whom you can speak openly and like talk through things under God's truth? By the way, it is not courageous to be yourself. That's ridiculous and narcissistic. It's insane. Here's what's courageous. You be yourself under the wisdom of God. So yeah, bring out all the mess and the dirt. That's fine. Bring out the things you're confused about. Bring out the things that you don't like about the Bible. I don't know. Bring it all out, but then figure it out under another authoritative source. Like, that's courage. That's courage. That's real bravery. So, okay, you got it? Wrath. Wrath for some. And now, wrath for all. So whether or not you have any compulsions toward the same sex in a romantic way, I'm about to offend every person in the room. Well, I'm not. I didn't write it. Paul did. So verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Big list, 20 things, 20 hysterias of love, 20 malformations of affection, 20 inverted desires that represent not some of us, but all of us. You are on this list. I'm on this list a couple times. Who escapes this list? Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying everybody. And that's why two chapters later, he draws the painful conclusion that no one seeks after God. No one does what is right. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That goes for Pol Pot, for Maggie Thatcher, and for Mother Teresa. All of us, we all stand condemned. That's Paul's message. Whether we like it or not is really immaterial. That is what he says. It's a very difficult thing to realize. And some people say, well, those who practice such things deserve to die. Are you kidding me? That's a very heavy duty thing. I mean, I've never taken somebody's life. I've never cheated with another person's spouse. What is this? Here's what I would say to you. If you took your life, right, and all of the hysterias of love that you've expressed or that have lived and loomed large in your heart, and you saw them all within 5 minutes, like God just lined them up in a movie for you, you would have a stroke immediately and die. And I'm not kidding, you would, and so would I. The verdict would destroy us all. Remember what the psalmist said, O Lord, if you counted all our sins against us, who could stand? Well, there is one who could, but he chose not to stand, but to fall down on scaffolding and be punctured and die for you and for me. So let me conclude this very light and easygoing sermon with two applicatory points. First, wrath. Second, wrath for all. Wrath. God hates with perfect hatred your sin and mine because it's slowly annihilating us. It's killing us. And wrath is one of God's holy emotions. Many people believe that the concept of wrath is too difficult to bear, so in response to it, we do one of two things. Either we seek to scrub away the concept of wrath, or we gussy up ourselves so that we don't have to face wrath, or don't think we do. Many people say these days, I don't believe in a God of wrath, I believe in love. I believe in a God of love. That is a misunderstanding of both wrath and love. Because love, real love, is not cool or indifferent to injustice and evil. If you tell somebody that you were touched by some pervert when you were 6 years old and that ruined your life, or somebody stole your college fund, or somebody destroyed a person in your life by giving them a lot of cocaine and getting them hooked, and the other person listening to you telling this tale was entirely indifferent, they don't love you. They should be mad as hell. And you should be too. when you hear about things like that. You hear about hard injustices. Real love does feel anger because it hates the things that destroy people, and so does God. And so we dare not scrub away wrath because we find it inconvenient or distasteful. On the other hand, some of us try to prove ourselves worthy so that when we stand before any sense of judgment, we stand tall. In other words, we make the cut. We were good enough and thereby accepted. But you know that Romans 3 teaches that isn't even possible. What world do we live in? Our hearts are darkened hearts that don't produce good things outside of the grace of God. So I ask you to remember this little slogan from the Lutheran theologian Gerhard Ferde, and it rhymes a little, so it's catchy. The only solution to the absolute is absolution. The only solution to the absolute is absolution. Forgiveness, pardon. The only way out of wrath is to stand in the place where wrath has already struck the world, which is at Calvary. The place where wrath already did its worst and killed the only man who didn't deserve to be killed. Or to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So thank God for wrath, really. And thank God for wrath consumed by an innocent man. Okay, now wrath for all. I'm haunted by St. Paul's last line in this passage. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Comes close to home, especially for us people pleasers, right? Here's the hard word for us, right? We believe in the free justification of sinners, but we do not believe in the justification of sin. That is to say, we believe that sinners who have inverted the design of God and who have also imperfectly believed in and imperfectly repented toward a perfect Christ are loved and pardoned lavishly. But we do not say that sin isn't sin simply because it greases the machinery of friendships or of working relationships. Now, we don't need to constantly point out everybody else's sins. We have a lot to deal with within ourselves. But when people ask what we think about this or that, we don't always need to be cowards or people that shy away from every single interaction or fudge every single answer. Instead, we could say something sane and kind at the same time, something like this. Well, as a Christian, I'm a person who believes in Scripture, and that's a hard thing for me like everyone else, but I do think X, whatever X happens to be, is outside of God's design for our flourishing. In other words, there's a way to communicate these things with strength and resolve as well as charity. This may be hard for us, but I do not believe it is loving or compassionate to deny or to mystify what Scripture has made plain. Final point regarding wrath for all. Friends, God loves sinners enough to go the distance. God loves sinners enough to overcome his own wrath and swallow it whole in Jesus Christ. Here's my hard question for me and for all of us. Do we love sinners at all? I don't mean like people that occasionally have a cigarette, which I'm not convinced is sin. It's very relaxing. Or people that read the New York Times or watch Fox News. I don't know. Whatever your thing is, I don't know. Right? I mean like real sin. Like, do we love sinners at all? Or do we preserve a mental cast of untouchable sinners that are impossible to love? Put another way, who's gross to you? And why are they gross? Is it the MAGA hat-wearing single dad? Is it the rainbow flag-wearing pride parade marcher? Is it the lying ex who cheated on you? Is it your booze-binging father? Or your mother who has turned nagging into an Olympic sport? What do you want for that sinner? Wrath or healing? Justice or mercy? Remember your Shakespeare, for as you urge on justice, be assured you shall have justice more than you desire it. Christ came, friends, for all of us. For the addict who falls asleep with a needle in his arm, for the 17-year-old girl who experiences sensual feelings that she cannot understand nor admit to, the Fortune 500 CEO who takes bonuses that would have paid for 100 salaries in his company, a polluter, the slum lord, a bad tenant, deadbeat dad, the hooker, and for the self-assured upper-middle-class man who always made the prudent investments and the right decisions and despises everyone else who didn't follow suit. This is you. And this is me. This is us. And thank the bleeding charity of God that he came for us, the inverted, the deformed hysterics who needed someone to love them without expecting much from them in return. And he came for you. So throw yourself on tenderness, throw yourself on mercy, throw yourself on the reorienting love of God. And I swear to you, based on the word of God, not a hair on your head will be singed. Amen.
Amen.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not.